Let us pray. Blessed you are, O God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, great Lord, O God Most High, whose gracious gift of the law is a gift of wisdom and insight. Pour out your Spirit that he might empower our spirits to order our lives by your gospel, to breathe the peace of Christ, to move in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Pour out your Spirit, that through his striving with us, that through his gentle voice within us, we might persevere to the end. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. This morning's Old Testament scripture is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In your pew Bibles, please turn to page 569 in the blue Bible. In the red Bible, turn to page 724. The ESV Study Bible says this chapter is Isaiah's introductory diagnosis of Judah's decline. God is Isaiah's beloved. The time period of this scripture is roughly 700 BC. Let me sing for my beloved, my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13, and as we read that, I want you to see if you can make the connection between Luke 13 and Isaiah 5, because it's rich in limited time, not able to develop that all that fully, but my goodness, that is both of these are passages of judgment. And I mention that because I think it's easy for us to miss that because we don't want to hear that. So listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You remember when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, hit more than New Orleans, but it hit New Orleans, and all the religious pundits were out in their goonish costumes, spouting their opinion as to why the hurricane hit New Orleans in such a devastating fashion. And when I say goons, they came on both sides. The most prominent sort were those that said they knew exactly why this had happened, and it was because the judgment of God had fallen upon that sinful, quote, sinful city. This is the view of Hal Lindsey, the author of the very popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He said, quote, "It seems clear," in reference to Katrina hitting New Orleans, "it seems clear that the prophetic times I have been expecting for decades have finally arrived. And even worse, it appears that the judgment of America has begun." Now, others said, so this is the argument, that Katrina hits America because of America's sin. And then the other side said, it couldn't have been God's judgment because God is a God of love. Both of those are faulty things to proclaim, and here's why. God does judge, and he can bring disaster. He can do that, and he can use that as a tool of judgment. He is free to do that. He is God Almighty. But on the other side, to say that we know that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on the sins of the people of New Orleans, who told you that? If that's God's judgment on the sin of New Orleans, frankly, he did a bad job. Because Bourbon Street was hardly hit. It was operational again within days. What got hit was the Ninth Ward, where common, hardworking, decent people lived. I mean, if God was going to bring a judgment, at least from our Hal Lindsey's point of view, it should have hit Bourbon Street. And it really didn't. I was there. I was actually there a couple of weeks after. It wasn't real busy, but it was all open and running and operating. The truth is that we don't always know the reason that bad things happen. Could be God's judgment, and we should contemplate whether that might be the reason that we face difficult situations. As Jesus is teaching us self-examination here. Not, look at those people, I bet they suffered because they sinned. This happens in the church all the time. There's someone saying, "Well, you know, that person over there, we know they're having a hard time because of this. I know about the sin in their life. I know that's God's punishing them." We don't know that. We know that God could do that. Oftentimes, that's just our way of making ourselves feel better than somebody else does. But this isn't a new dilemma. This isn't just a modern-day dilemma. This is a dilemma that Jesus is dealing with precisely in this passage. The Galileans. They wanted to inform Jesus as if he was ignorant. We're going to go tell the master. We're going to find out whether this is God's judgment, because we're sure that it is. Now, it's notable that these are people of the area around Jerusalem that come to Jesus, and what they're asking about is a calamity that had fallen on the Galileans. The Galileans were notoriously the most wretched people in all of Israel. They had a bad, bad reputation. They were your second cousin that you didn't talk about at the family reunion. They're a lot like the Samaritans, actually, though not exactly the same, because they're still inside the covenant family. But so they were licking their chops to try and say, see, these Galileans, they sinned, and look what happened to them. We're good. We're good Jews. They're bad. Bad Jews. And so they come to tell Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the thought is that these Galileans may have been going to the temple with sacrifices, and Pilate murders them. And he knew that they wanted to pin this on the Galileans and say it's because of their sin. And so Jesus answers them, and he actually tells us, he asks them the question, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? He doesn't even say, do you think they were worse sinners than you? He's making this more dramatic. He's saying, you guys think all the Galileans have a problem, but these, not all of them died, just this group of people. Do you think they were worse than the others because they suffered in this way? And what does Jesus say? He says, no. They didn't face this calamity because of their sin. Not their specific sin anyways. I mean, he's very clear. This is not hard to understand. What this at least teaches us, that when calamity strikes us, it is not necessarily the result of sin. That does not mean that sometimes sin does not result in calamity. See, it's nuanced. It isn't black and white, and we don't like that. We like it simple, but this is the revelation of God. In this case, and we can assume from that that there must be other cases in which this is true, but maybe not every case, or certainly not every case, that here, these people are not punished because of their sin. There's another motive. And then he turns. And what does he say then? He says, but unless you, he turns it on them. He turns the tables and said, you're trying to pin judgment on others. But unless you turn to God, you're going to be just like these Galileans that you think are so dreadfully sinful. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans tells us. And then he says, are those 18, it seems like Jesus brings this one up, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Now, we don't know anything about these two events. They're historical events that we don't know anything about except from here. So we don't really know exactly what he's referring to. But it happens that the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And he says again, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who what? Lived where? In Jerusalem. So he says, okay, you bring me the idea, the concept of the Galilean sinning. I'm going to push this back on you. Do you remember? You face calamities too. It isn't just these other people that face it, but you do too. And is this not true of us? Do we not all face difficulties? Do we not all face hard times? Is that a result of our specific sin? Jesus is saying, not always. Sometimes there are other reasons. Now he talks about this in even more plain detail in John chapter 9. It's the man born blind. And the people come and say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Do you remember what Jesus says? Now we find that odd that they ask his parents or him. Like, the child would suffer because of his parents? That's a very un-American thought, but it is a thoroughly biblical thought that generational connectivity is rich. And we like that when it comes to blessings. We're willing to look past that when it comes to blessings. You know, you're going to be a blessing through many generations of those who love me. We like that, but they were asking the question, did the guy in John 9, was he born blind? Because, and it's, isn't it odd? They say his sin or his parents. I mean, he was born blind. How could it be his sin? Right? They should. This is a dumb question. They could have at least asked, was it his parents? It didn't make any sense. And what does Jesus say there? He says, no, but that the glory of God would be revealed. This man was born blind, and then he heals him. And that's how the glory of God gets revealed. He said, well, that couldn't have happened. If he'd already seen, he couldn't heal him of blindness so that people could see the glory of God. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? Do you think that there were sinners in whom this tower fell? And these are you. These are your people. Jesus is saying, you're not going to want to say this, are you? Doesn't it change when it's like your family? You know, if it's somebody else, you know, if it's the Hatfields or the McCoys or whatever, and something happens bad to them, and you know, those are bad people. But what happens when it comes to your house? It's no longer our sin then. And Jesus says in this case, it was not sin at all. And he says, he reiterates again, no, but back to you, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is no salvation without repentance. There's no repentance without being reborn. Jesus is saying, examine your own life. He knows that we have the proclivity in our lives to point out others' faults. And Jesus is saying, don't scorn the opportunity to self-examination, to see where you are really at. That's the purpose of Lent in general. Whether you observe it or not, the purpose of Lent is self-examination. To dare with confidence to see yourself as you truly are before the cross of Christ. Are you taking advantage of that? And it's not just of Lent, it's every Lord's Day to come before the Lord, to be confronted, as it were. Jesus is challenging those who would like to justify themselves when he tells the parable that follows. Right? He's encountered these people and he says, let me tell you a story. And they're thinking, oh good, it's like a bedtime story. We're going to be comforted. And then he tells this is a terrible story. It's a terrible, not that it's told bad, but it's dreadful. The story, do you get it? He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. What? And he came to seek if there's any fruit. It's the third year. Jenny and I planted some fruit trees before we moved here, like a year and a half before we moved here. And we didn't understand how this worked, and we should just went to Luke 13, we would have understood. But we thought, gosh, man, this is the second year now, and it hasn't produced any apples. Someone told us, well, it takes about 3 years, sometimes even a little bit longer. And that's what's going on. The landowner comes, he's expecting fruit, he had the right to expect fruit, and there is none. And so he's ticked off. He says, I'm going to cut down this tree. And we think, well, that's just because he's angry. It's not just because he's angry. It's because that's taking up nutrients from the soil for the other trees that are bearing fruit. And God is jealous for those that are bearing fruit. So he says, I'm going to cut it down. And the vine dresser, the gardener, he says, well, and I just wonder how he approached, how Jesus imagines this happening. I think he's begging the landowner, just give me one more shot. Because he thinks it's an indictment on him, probably, that it's not going well. This would be like a pastor with a church or something. Oh, God, just give me one more year, see if we can make any progress. So it comes very real and close to home here. So, and he says, I'll pull out all the stops. I'll dig around there. I'll put fertilizer in there, etc. But then he says, and he's very realistic, the gardener says, look, if it bears fruit, that'll be well and good. We'll all be happy. But if it doesn't, then you can cut it down. He doesn't say, he doesn't just say, if it bears fruit, that'll be good. He says, if it doesn't, then I think, yeah, you're justified in cutting this tree down. It's not bearing fruit, and that's what it's supposed to do. Of course, this isn't about a tree, and this isn't about a gardener. This is about the people of God. I think ultimately this is about the church. Although it's a parable, and it's sometimes tough to see what the parallel is supposed to be. But it is about God. It is teaching us that God is good. Jesus knew, because he has the knack of smacking you in the face while at the same time whispering lovely things to you. And this is exactly what's happening in this parable. It's teaching us that God is patient, but not forever. I think we present, because his mercy endures forever, doesn't mean that he's not going to judge. Just means he's always going to be a merciful God. He's always going to be displaying mercy. But not to everyone equally. I know this is not an upbeat. I know this is not a Palm Sunday message. We're never going to get through Luke if we stop. We will have an Easter message on Easter, but wonderful on a Sunday where that we are going to have the sacrament of baptism, that the message is repentance, because part of the message of baptism is repentance. There's a subtle warning going on here that at some point, if we do not produce fruit for the kingdom of God, that this is an indictment that we are not the children of God and will face the judgment of wrath. Are you bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? Are you? Now that's the mark of an indication that you've been reborn. It is not what earns you salvation. It's not go out and do good so God loves you. Your good works are indications that you've been saved. What sorts of fruit are we bearing? Well, there is an expectation of fruit bearing that is clear here. God expects the bearing of fruit. And God is not so patient with those who want to try his patience. Right? This is the person that says, well, I've got my doctrine right. I know that everyone who is saved by grace alone, so then I'll go on sinning that grace may abound. Sound familiar? If you've read the book of Romans, it does. This is the exact argument that Paul is fighting against. And Paul says, by no means. How can I go on sinning? How can I not care about bearing fruit? God speaks to us this morning through His Word and says, use the time that I have given you to bear fruit, to be a fruit-bearing person, a fruity person, if you'd like. Understand that if you're receiving this Word, if you understand that, yeah, I need to bear fruit, then that's God's grace at work in you. Give thanks to Him. If you're dull and you haven't been tracking, that may be a danger sign to you. Because this is the time that God has given for us to work on our relationship. And that time is a gift. Because it's the only time we know we have. All of us sitting here are sitting here in the day of mercy because we're still here. But we will not always be here. We will not always be alive to this earth. None of us. No one will escape that unless Christ returns before that and judges us or sends us home. And so during this time of Lent, we have the invitation to confront what is troubling to us, knowing that Jesus stands before the Father on our behalf. And if Jesus stands, we stand with Him no matter what we have done, no matter what we face, no matter how great the fear, how intense the pain, how strong the desire even to sin. Jesus stands before the Father for us, for you. And He says, come, see yourself for who you truly are apart from Me. And then see that you are not apart from Me. And realize that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, that you will bear fruit, a fruit that will last to the glory of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.